May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be forever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm pretty new to this diocese, so you might want to know something about me. I love soccer. Thank you. I played it extensively. I'm one of those ex-athletes. I loved doing it so much. In fact, many years, I would go and play soccer at a soccer camp in the summer. And I was raised in Florida. And I can remember one in particular. I think I was 14. It was 8 hours a day in the sun, very little shade around the field. And I just loved it. I really did. I was learning, I was growing, I was playing. It was an amazing experience. Now, at this particular summer soccer camp, the reason I was there was a little bit earlier in the summer, I had learned that I had made the varsity team on my high school. I was a rising freshman. So that tells you something about me just right now. I was pretty good. Something else about me. I had been playing at this point by about 10 years. And in those 10 years, I had played lots of different positions. In fact, probably all of the positions at some point or another. So here's my second point. I knew everything. Third thing, again, because I had played all of those different positions, I could do anything. During this soccer camp, it was coached by several semi-professional players in Jacksonville. And I think it was about Thursday, we were playing games. Basically, they had divided us up into groups. And we were going to play each other. And I happened to be paired up with this slightly younger kid. I guess he was 9 or 10 years old. And he was learning how to play goalkeeper. And during the run of play, in this one particular moment, the ball was kicked at him, and it looked very easy to me to stop. And he flubbed it, it went in the goal, and I was a little mad. What do you think I said to him, knowing that I was good, that I knew everything, and could do everything? I said something very sarcastic. I forget what it was exactly, but I'm pretty sure I clapped. Well done, good job. And I tried to make him feel humiliated for doing something so boneheaded. Yes, one of the coaches did see me. He pulled me aside, and he said to me, and I won't forget this, he said, you know, if you said that to me and I was on your team, I would just forget you. You're not worth it anymore to play for. Now, let me be clear about something here. We are in church. I am a priest. My bishop is present. I censored that statement from him. He said something far worse. It did not go over well. I was shocked that this adult, whom I respected in this moment, would call down curses upon me. But in that moment, I realized what he was saying. You see, I had a pride problem. I thought I knew everything. I thought I was good. But I didn't realize that this kid needed encouragement, needed blessing, needed a little bit of grace. This wasn't the World Cup, after all. Pride is a problem for us, because pride makes us think that we are gods. Pride in itself is selfish. It's deciding for myself what is good. It's deciding for myself how I should act. When that moment of temptation comes, I am the one who ultimately judges what's good and bad. And therefore, I put myself in the place of God. That's what pride essentially is. Pride is present in almost every sin when you think of it that way. The flip side of this, and I'm going to mention envy here, the flip side of pride is envy, because it's still selfish. It's still focused on myself gaining something for myself. Glory and honor for me. If only I had something else, something that I see in this other person. I mention envy because it's mentioned in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Let me give you a little bit of background here. Paul, in his second missionary journey, visited Greece and therefore visited Corinth. This is Acts chapter 18, if you're wondering. Paul, as was his custom, as was his practice, would go to a place, convert a few people, start a church, set up people to lead that church, and then move on. Sometimes the moving on was out of duress, out of getting chased out of town. But he would always move on and leave that church there to continue the work of the gospel. This way, he actually could maximize his work. He didn't have to stay in one place and preach for 20 years and make it work there. He could go all over the place and spread the message through the churches that were founded. This church in Corinth was special to him. And as he left it and went on in his missionary journey, he started hearing reports. There was exchanges of letters back and forth. We see that if you read the rest of the letter of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about receiving a letter from them, asking questions. Questions that about a letter that he had written to them. There's reports from someone named Chloe and her household. So he knows what's going on in the church in Corinth. And what that looks like is not very good. You see, Corinth was a Roman colony. Corinth was pantheistic. Corinth was pagan. Corinth was amoral. And what he began to notice in these exchanges and in these reports is that the church started looking a little bit like its surrounding environment. Chapter 3, verse 1, we didn't read it, but I just want to highlight this. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. This is after his glowing and loving introduction, but he's still addressing them as infants in Christ. Another thing to note, he hasn't kicked them out of anything. They are still in Christ, but they're people of the flesh at this moment. They look like the people around them. You couldn't tell the difference. When you read 1 Corinthians, you find there's divisions, there's strife, there's sexual immorality, there's idolatry, there's questionable doctrine. There's all kinds of things that he has to address, but this is interesting. The first thing that he addresses, and the thing that he addresses the most in his letter, is division within the church. Strife within the church. It begins in chapter 1 when he notes that there are people who follow Paul, follow Apollos, follow Cephas, follow Christ, and they're proud about it. He revisits that same divisions in chapter 3. He comes back to it in chapter 6 and chapter 8 when he's talking about specific sins where there are suits between believers. He talks about it again in chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. There is something about disunity in the body that is the root of the problem. Why is it the root of the problem? Because the root of that problem is pride. Spiritual pride. What I had on that soccer field was run-of-the-mill pride. And that was dangerous for me. But spiritual pride is equally dangerous. They were prideful in following Apollos and Cephas and Paul or the trump card, Christ. These things are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. Remember in Timothy, Paul encouraged Timothy to follow after me. Why? Because he was following after Christ. But the church in Corinth had twisted it. had begun following these people, following their teachings, and being prideful in it. Saying how they were somehow more special because, well, Apollos taught me this and it was so much better than what Paul did. I'm sure none of us has experienced this moment when we first enter a church, we're the new rector, and all we do is hear about the old rector and how great he was. We've never heard of that before. What Paul is talking about, what he calls out in the church in Corinth, is that pride and the flip side of it, envy. And it's causing strife and division in the church. So what is his answer? In that brief passage that we had, starting at verse 5 of chapter 3, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. They had pride in the fact that Paulus, who was a great nurturer and built up the church, we are following Apollos, and isn't that great? Or I'm following Paul and how he could preach a sermon and convert dozens of people, and it was amazing. What Paul does is put Paul and Apollos in their place. He doesn't say that these gifts aren't important. He doesn't say that Apollos has his certain gifts. In fact, he does say this. Apollos has his certain gifts and his role, and he's great in that role, and I have a different role and different gifts, and those are good. Only when we use those gifts under God. The Lord is the one who gave me those gifts and gave those gifts to Apollos. The Lord is the one who gave me this role. So neither he who plants, Paul, nor he who waters, Apollos, is anything but God who gives the growth. He's actually giving responsibility for his ministry to God. There were great things that Paul did, but he did it all because God did it, not him. When we are in our various ministries, we need to remember that we are doing them underneath God and under his responsibility. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. It's in that context of humility, underneath God, that when you look around and you see other fellow workers who are doing different things than you, jealousy or envy or pride in yourself and diminishing them begins to melt away. Because he too, or she too, is working underneath God. What can we glean for ourselves today? If you're anything like me, you might have felt something like this. I am looking down the street at various churches. We have one in particular in Wayne that's got money out the wazoo, ministries, it's got a band. Everyone in town goes to that church, and here I am, I'm struggling to keep 15 people in a service together, worshiping in a borrowed worship space, meeting together in coffee shops. And I begin to think this, if only I had those numbers. If only I had something that they had. Or maybe we begin to think, I've had this before, pride in Anglicanism. Our culture is in such a state, and we have all of the answers in Anglicanism because we're three streams. We're ancient and we're future. And if people would just listen to us, would come in, they would have revival in this country. And we don't really necessarily need anyone else's perspective on this. Just listen to us. And we become silos, walled off against the Catholic minister down the street, or the Baptist minister, or the Pentecostal minister. And we'll never meet with them, never talk about how we are working together. I love that scene from the movie The Apostle, when this man, played by Robert Duvall, is a Pentecostal preacher, and he comes upon a Catholic priest blessing the boats in the town parade, you know, on the water, and he's spritzing them with holy water, and he looks at it and he says, "Well, you do it your way, I do it my way, and we'll get it done." Or maybe we look at another person's spiritual gifts and we feel empowered because my gifts trump those gifts. Or conversely, and I fall prey to this a lot, my gifts don't measure up. I wonder if God really is working through me. I wonder if my struggles are results of something that I'm doing or something that's deficient in me. Or maybe we look at our church and we look for success from a worldly standpoint, where numbers roll in and money rolls in, and we seek recognition through these things. I fall prey to these quite often. What can we replace this with? Well, we have what Paul said about humility, about putting ourselves in the place of God, but we got to remember something here. I received humiliation on that soccer field, and it did me a world of good in a lot of ways. But it needed to go a little bit deeper. It needed to teach me why and what I am doing. It needed to teach me the path forward, not just not do something bad, but how to be a member of a team, a member in loving communion. And that's the key that Paul talks about, love. It's what we've been hearing about throughout this synod, God's divine, alluring love. It's the love that God demonstrated for us. As we read in John's gospel this evening, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That word, "so," we often think of it as meaning God loves us so much. But there's a second meaning to it, and that's God loves us in this way. In other words, God demonstrated it. He lived it out like this. He sent his Son. His Son, who lived in humble obedience to God's loving will, that we would be saved. God's love, who put Jesus on the cross in our place. God's love that is so eloquently listed out in chapter 13 of this letter. When you read chapter 13, you could put God in there in place of love, and it all fits, doesn't it? God is patient and kind. God does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The grounding of Paul's poetic statement on love is grounded in God's love, how he demonstrated it. And because we're loved by him, we in turn love him back, as Dr. Knoll has repeated over and over again so eloquently and better than I am right now. And when we do that, we actually start also living out the great commandments. The first and great commandment is this, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when you read that, you can actually see that the second is a comment on the first. We love God by loving each other. So if our humility is grounded in the love of God and we are loving God in return, we start to turn towards each other and say, blessed are you, loved are you, you are my brother, you are my fellow worker, as Paul described. We are one in this fight. We are one in this work. Instead of being jealous of all of the good things that are happening in this church, we can rejoice in what is happening there. We can bless it. We can learn from it. When failure comes, we can be that consoling voice, that comfort at suffering. We begin to see that the gifts that God has given me were given to me by Him to be used in His garden, to build His building, that I am an integral part of it, even though I might think it's small. And it's no less important than the work that you're doing. Humility grounded in God's alluring love. That is the key to ending the division that Leslie Newbegin was a missionary in India, and what he found out while trying to spread the gospel there is that the divisions that are in the church, how there are so many denominations, was just hampering his mission so much. The Indian society was already divided, but when they entered into churches, they found the same divisions. And so he became an incredible advocate for ecumenical movement, coming together, seeing that we're all one in the body of Christ. That is what's going to enhance our ministry when we go back home, when we can look with joy at each other and say, we're in this together. You will do it my way, your way. I'll do it my way. And together, we'll get it done. Amen.